Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2, actually chapter 3, if you would. May go one or two more weeks than this. I felt a need to bring clarity on this issue of the gospel. Before I go any further, I'm going to seek to honor the Lord in prayer and just ask for His wisdom this morning and ask for His clarity and ask for understanding. Then I'm going to ask for power to be able to implement. I'm going to ask Him to change our lives this morning. Let's do so. Father, there is no greater need than that of the present. To sit before You, having declared truth through song, all that has been sung has been scriptural. And there is no better way to express to You our thanksgiving, how to express worship more accurately than singing Scripture. So we do praise Your name. We do recognize that this is the day that You have given to us. In all Your power and might and authority, You spoke. And all exist. And in Your power and authority, Lord, at the twinkling of an eye, You can take away as quickly as You have given. All life is in Your hand. All breath is in Your hand. We are called as men and women and children and young people to manage what You have given to us as stewards, but all come from You. What good thing do we have that is not from You, that is from Your hand? And so we recognize that this morning, even having a copy of the Word of God. That is a gift to us. And I pray that our hearts would be drawn to it this morning as the Spirit of God works in power. Holy Spirit, You're the only one that can make it clear. You're the only one that can bring it to the heart of man and crush the heart of man so that he may see what needs to be seen. You're the only one, Holy Spirit, that can give power and energy to be able to live out these truths. So we would be remiss, Holy Spirit, if we do not call upon You to do Your work of conviction and illumination and revelation. And so we do so. Because what we handle is a sure word of prophecy. What we handle this morning is none other than the inspired Word. It is the standard. So give us a heart that embraces it this morning. And that would mean, O Holy Spirit, that we are asking that You would drown out worldly noise, things that the enemy would bring about, maybe to hinder us hearing. It is the power of God that we rely upon this morning, not man. Not me to bring this. It is the power of God. And so we thank you for showing mercy to us this morning in giving us this word and allowing us to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 9 and go through verse 18, or actually through verse 20. Romans 3. It's been like that all day. Afraid it's getting worse. So sorry for you. What then, in verse 9, chapter 3 of Romans, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we are already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And in order to show this, because if you can understand this, that the Jews were having this elitism moment, this prideful moment that they thought they're God's people with all the privileges of God's people, and they have special privileges, and they have the kingdom of God. There's no judgment coming to them because God has shown favor. He's shown His kindness and His patience and His forbearance. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the very things that you think, O Jew, O moralist, the very things that you think that you escape heaven for, or God has shown you favor by showing His kindness and His mercy and patience and forbearance, these are the very things that have led you to repentance, because you don't deserve any of them. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, how a moral person deserves the wrath of God. But Paul says, and he proves without a shadow of a doubt, that every man, every woman, if you divided man as the Scriptures divide into Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, you would see that although some in God's economy have been given special privileges as the Jewish people, all men are on level ground and they are all guilty before God. And so that's what he means when he says we've already charged it all, both Jews and Greeks. So he brings the Jew in. You self-elated Jew, you who think that you have all rights and all privileges and that you ought to have an automatic entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He said, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You are under the power. You are under the authority of sin. And he goes to prove it. And by the way, he uses Scriptures. And he didn't use Scriptures that nobody knew. This is Scriptures that they knew. And he writes to prove his point that all are under the power of sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, all have turned aside now. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Here it is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Who's under the law? Everyone. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. So that throws out the Jew, right? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I remember, and I may have told you this story years ago when my brother, when we were in high school, you would have, I don't know what some of you experienced when you got report card, but most people dreaded report card day. I only did that one time in ninth grade. I dreaded it. But other than that, it didn't bother me. My brother dreaded it all the time. It's not because he was less smart. He may have been less smart than me, but he wasn't dumb by no stretch of the imagination. But he just didn't always apply himself, as we all get that way. I remember when I was a freshman, he was a senior, that report card days, you go to each class, and we had carbon copies. And so that the teacher would write there in that day, it was report card day, they didn't do it the night before, they would write down your grade on this carbon copy, give you one, he would keep the other. So if you had six classes, you had six carbon copies, you're floating around all through the day. Well, report card day, Mama just happened to ask that day, let me see your report card. My brother got wise in all his wisdom. He tried to take that carbon copy and make an F into a B. I thought it was kind of clever. I don't even know how she found it, but she found it. My brother was guilty. He was caught. There is not simply an accusation. He was dead in the water. Now, I speak of the guilt of my brother because I don't like to ponder my own guilt, right? That's what we do. We don't like to consider our own guiltiness. Maybe that's like the Jew. Probably not, because he saw himself as not guilty, period. Not that he didn't want to consider it. There are people like that today. They don't see themselves as being guilty. Guilty of what? Of breaking God's law. Paul's concern in Romans is to show the ground on which we stand, whether Jew or Gentile, having the privileges of the law externally or not, being religious or unreligious, rule-breaking or rule-keeping. What Paul is going to show in the writing of the book of Romans is that all men are on level ground, every single one of us. All face judgment. All deserve wrath. Having the law doesn't make it any better in judgment. The law is the knowledge of sin. And what the Jews had when they were given so much is more responsibility and more accountability before the God of judgment. And that's where we find ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, let me just make this point, because the emphasis really is in chapter 8, in verse 18, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so in order to appreciate and understand the work of Jesus Christ in saving your soul and my soul, Paul labors to show why man even needs to talk about salvation, much less be saved. The Spirit of God works to use the Word of God to do what? To reveal man's rebellion towards God. And when we read verses 10 through 17, we may ask the question as to why is man like this? We speak because verses 10 through 17 really certainly show that man is incapable. There is nothing good in man, whereas by to merit him being accepted by God based on what he does. But notice what he says in verse 17. He says, or verse 10, that he deals with a sinful condition, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you see how many times he reiterates that? There's a sense of total depravity in man. Not that man is as bad as he could be, but that every faculty of man has been affected by sin. His will, his heart, his choices that he makes, his understanding has been affected. All parts of man have been affected by a sin nature. I mean, how does God view the sinner without Christ? Legally, how does he view us? That we are debtors to his law and to his justice. Do you know what his law, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that? Do you know what his law does and demands from us? It demands perfection. It needs perfection. So what good is the law given to the Jew if they can't even keep it? It's not a way and a means to get you into heaven. But it is to show that you and I are sinners, corrupt sinners. So we are debtors to God's law that needs perfection, and we are debtors to God's justice that demands death because we have not kept the law perfectly. You see? Here's another thing that when God views us is that we're unable to pay this debt. We can't even contribute to the debt. Morally and subjectively, how we view God. It's not that we are all openly and morally profane or unconcerned about religion. That's not the case. But the heart of hearts, the very soul and the heart of man is desperately wicked. Notice that the apostle doesn't say that none appear righteous. He doesn't say that none display the qualities or character of compassion or kindness or anything like that. He doesn't say that none are sincere or dedicated, even to the point of dying for what they're sincere and dedicated to. The apostle doesn't say that none are religious or moral, because we know that a lot of people are religious and moral. But by nature, what you're born with, all men are under sin because there is none righteous. None by nature or by practice possess a righteousness equal to the demands of God's holy law that demands perfection or is justice that brings death. So, because none are righteous, what does this mean? They all come under God's wrath. And so, to go the way of the natural man is always to go away from God. If you were without Christ this morning, you are considered the natural man. In other words, what I mean by that is not that you have historical facts about Jesus and can give me quotes about Jesus or even quote Scripture. What I am saying to you is that if you are without Christ, that you do not embrace that Jesus alone can save you from your sin, that it is only through faith in Him, if you do not embrace that, but you embrace Jesus plus something else, Jesus plus good works, my friends, the Bible calls you a natural man, a lost man. There's none righteous. There's no one who is said as he ought, is as he ought to be, or certainly the Bible declares that and shows that no man is how he ought to be in the sight of God. I mean, are you less than perfect? If you're less than perfect, you're unrighteous, and I'm unrighteous. And if we're unrighteous, we're in need of salvation. You understand that? And what he is saying, that everybody is in that boat. There is none. The Jew can't come up and say, and the moralist can't come up and say, but I've done this in my life. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's no one who even understands. Ignorance, it was Timothy Keller that said, ignorance does not cause hardness of hearts. Instead, hard-heartedness causes a lack of understanding. I can't understand as a lost man the things of God, the spiritual things of God, because my heart is hard. It is wicked. 1 Corinthians 2:14. That unbelievers do not have the spiritual capacity to understand the things of God. They don't have this innate ability. And so this depraved nature leaves man without an understanding. He doesn't want it. He doesn't care for the things of God. And this explains your life and my life before we came, before Jesus intercepted us and came into it and changed us. But we are, as Ephesians 4:18-19, we are as Gentiles who have a darkened understanding. We are alienated from the life of God. And so no one seeks for God. That is, there's no one seeking Him out. They're not searching Him. It speaks of a determined search for something. Then you ask, okay, if no one's seeking for God, then why are there so many religions in the world? Why are men worshiping something? They're seeking God. You know one who is truly seeking the biblical God? It's a desire to know the true God, to find and enjoy Him. It's a desire to worship and appreciate and rejoice in Him for who He is. That's what it means to seek God. So what about all the people who pray and they meditate and they go through the religious services and they're seeking some kind of truth? What about all these religions? You must differentiate between this, that people seek for spiritual blessings all the time. In their religions, they can speak for answer to prayers and have spiritual power, and they look for peace, and they look for experiences. They do these things. But someone has written, no one, prompted by their own decision and acting in their own ability, wants to find God. That's what he's saying. Now, we're eager to embrace what God wants to give us, but we're not eager to find God. So how do we explain a desire to even know God? When you come to a point in your life, how do you explain that point in your life that all of a sudden, I want to know who God is? That is called the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God. John 6:44, John 6:65. You know what? I'm just going to read there. Just let me read that for you. You don't need to turn there, but listen to me. I'm arguing from the fact that if men have a desire for the one true and living God, it is because God has given them a desire for the one true and living God. And that's what John 6:44, Jesus says this, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by him or to him by the Father." It is God doing his miraculous saving work. That's why we say, and the Bible declares, that salvation is a miraculous work. It is the greatest miracle that any man, woman, boy, or girl can ever testify to. It is the miracle working work of God in saving and rescuing your soul, because you and I don't have the ability to do it. That's the emphasis. He always places the emphasis upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from works. You see? Our wills have turned away from God. He writes, we have turned aside from God. We become worthless. No one does good. We are rendered inserviceable. We're unprofitable to himself and to God. We're useless. There's no fruit bearing. We're useless to please God. In a lost condition without Jesus Christ and embracing him, we are useless to please God. That's what Paul is saying. And that troubles some of you. And I'm glad it does. Paul paints the picture and he sets the groundwork to show he leaves no excuses for any man. There is no excuse for the Gentile because he knows that there's a God. He has a conscience of right and wrong, whether that's not perfectly seasoned. It's not a perfect conscience. Even it has been defiled to much of extent. But the Gentile knows that there is a God according to chapter 1. He has a conscience in chapter 2. But he can't hide behind that. The Jew cannot hide behind the fact that he's been given all these privileges and he's been given the law. He can't hide behind that. God takes the curtain and he brings it open and he says, not one man is without guilt. You can't hide behind anything. That's you. That was me. We're all guilty. Tell me when you're excited about this. It's not that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, because the good deeds that I think are good are not really pleasing to God. So in the whole economy of grace, it's not, it has nothing to do with whether my good deeds are outweigh the bad deeds. You remember Paul boasted in his religious gains, did he not? In Philippians chapter 3, until Jesus came into the picture. Then he gladly threw away all of that stuff that he boasted in and relied on. He gladly threw it away for what? Just to know Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4. You know, our depravity is so bad that it affects how we speak. Oh, you didn't see that one coming, did you? You know what the tongue does? The tongue reveals the heart of man. And a corrupt heart produces corrupt speech. Speech that does what? It deceives men. It maims them. It kills them. And the more unredeemed man speaks, the more evidence that his heart is wicked. Just let an unredeemed, a non-Christian speak. And you'll see more and more, the more he talks, the more you see this man is not a God-fearer. So you see what's going on. And Paul here brings us to verse 18. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, to reveal man's rebellion towards God. And so when we read these verses, we see the sinful condition of man, his sinful speech, his sinful action, his feet are swift to shed blood, in his paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. How bad can man be? Verse 18 reveals why man is like this. What is the root? Verse 18 tells us what the root of man's evil deeds and his will and his words and the essence of their sinfulness. You know what it is? There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's the notion of this fear? When Paul talks about there is no fear of God before their eyes, and that is in the context of the unbeliever. What would it be to have a proper fear of God? What does this fear of God mean? What is the notion and the nature of this fear? Does it mean to have a terror of God and His punishment? That there be a righteous retribution? The Scripture does indicate that man can have this type of fear. Found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So there is every unbeliever really ought to fear that God can destroy you. There ought to be an appropriate fear of a righteous retribution from God. But there's another meaning of fear here. It's a reverential fear of God. In other words, this is a controlling motive. It's not a mere fear of God's power and of His righteous retribution. That's not here. It's a controlling motive. When he says that these men do not have a fear of God, it means that this fear is a controlling motive and a wholesome dread of ever displeasing God. So in just contrast the believer and unbeliever. For the believer, there is a proper fear of God. It means that this Christian desires or dreads ever displeasing God. It's a wholesome thing. But the unbeliever could care less. So this fear, this reverential fear, this type of fear, abolishes the terror that shrinks away from God's presence. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father." So this is what I'm saying to you. As a believer, there is now a reverential fear of God. We stand before God and we want to live lives that do not displease Him. And so what He tells us is that now we have no slavery to sin as Christians. We give evidence as the Spirit cries out that God is our Father. So there's no slavery anymore. There's no bondage, but now there's freedom. There's no more darkness, now there's light. There's no more strangers, we're family. There's no more alienation, we're heirs. You see that? So what is this fear? It's an attitude of awe. It's an attitude of respect. It's an attitude of trembling joy before the greatness of God. That's the true believer. Can that be said of you? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Why is there fear? Because there is forgiveness. Why is there reverential awe? Because there is redemption. There is a setting free. Is this a fear of punishment? Do we fear that we will be punished, that God will punish us after He has forgiven us? No, we don't. Not as true believers, we don't. I'm telling you, when the Bible says there is no condemnation, He means that. We don't have to fear that. So what is this fear? It is awe of Him. It is an inner attitude of worship. It's an obedience to Him. The Christian has this reverential awe because why? God has forgiven his sins. He has made him a new man. He now has his eyes open, who was blinded by sin. He now has a will to choose God. He now has an understanding of God. He didn't have that. He is now seeking after God where he did not do that before, beloved. But he stands in awe. That's why singing and praying and should not be as difficult as we make it. I think if we fall back on how much we've been forgiven, the fact that God has taken our record of sin and He has blotted it out, there is reason to be in awe of Him this morning. So let me say this. Do you know what the root problem of verses 10 through 17 is, all this bad stuff? The root problem of verses 10 through 17 is verse 18. There's no fear. There's no awe of God. There's no reverence for God. John Calvin has said that every wickedness flows from a disregard for God. For as the principal part of wisdom is the fear of God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Remember that? Every wickedness flows from a disregard for God. For as the principal part of wisdom is the fear of God, when we depart from that fear of God, there remains nothing right or pure. You tell me what happens the moment that you begin to not reverence and be in awe of God. Where would your life go? Where would that lead you? Where will that take you? Down what path will that allow you to go? Away from God. You know what sin is? Sin is the opposite of a fear of God. Sin is the opposite of having a reverence for God. What will happen when there is no fear of God? Verses 10 through 17. Where there is no fear of God, Matthew Henry says, no good is expected. Look at our lives. Look at the lives of unbelievers. What can you expect from those who don't have a proper fear of God? Verses 10 through 17. Behavior, motives, speech, actions, whatever. There's no fear of God. When there's no fear of God, it indulges wickedness. I mean, look at what kind of men there were in verses 24 through 28 of chapter 1 when they knew God, but they didn't want to worship God, so God gave them up. And they went through all sorts of horrible, horrendous, depraved practices as homosexuality and lesbianism and a callousness and a hatred for people, shameless acts, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder. That's what happens when men have no fear of God. So when you see what's happening in our world today, you know what you can say? No fear of God. For if they had a fear of God, we wouldn't be seeing the things that we're seeing now. Lost men have no fear of God. For those who have no fear of God, they don't think about God. But those who do have a fear of God always think about God. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken, the psalmist says. And he says, listen, in verse 18 he says, there is no fear of God where? Before their eyes. And I like what Cranfield said. He says, it is by His eyes that a man directs his steps. So to say that there is no fear of God before His eyes is a figurative way of saying that the fear of God has no part in direction of his life, that God is left out of all his reckoning, that he is a practical, whether or not a theoretical, atheist. To have no fear of God is the man or woman, young person, who is saying, I don't want your direction for my life. Now, can you do anything about that? Other than expose and tell the truth, what the Bible says, but you can't wake up the heart. Trust me, in my own life, I have felt the pain and the guilt and the sting of watching family members just go against God and purposely defy God. I've watched that. And I've struggled in my own life of saying, okay, what did I do wrong? What happened here? And then in the end, having known the truth of telling the truth and exposing the truth, we have to leave it in the hands of God. That is the only one that can regenerate the black heart of man. But there must be exposure of the truth. You know what doesn't surprise me? When lost men go away from God. It doesn't surprise me. You know what doesn't surprise me? When Christian men go to God. But far from adoring Him, men treat God as if He does not exist. That's practical atheism. Though you may not say, I don't believe that there's a God. You may not say that, but you live like that. Now, I want you to note what Paul does. He has a religious in mind, no doubt, but look what he does. Paul uses Scripture to show the religious man that the Scripture he knows and he reads and he quotes is the very thing, Scripture, that condemns him. That's what he does. And see, that's what's happened to a lot of people in churches. Quote Scripture, tell you verse by verse, whatever. They can give you the Scripture, but the Scripture that they know and have learned and they even quote, they don't even see it's the very Scripture that condemns them. It shows that they're guilty. And that's what Paul does. It's a crushing blow. I mean, think about it. Is it possible that a Bible-believing, church-going, Bible-quoted, money-giving, professing believer be in this category of lostness that Paul describes? Absolutely. Not because his genuine confession and repentance didn't take root. It's because he never genuinely confessed or repented. For where there is genuine repentance and genuine confession of sin and a turning away, my friends, there is genuine salvation. When there is an embrace of Jesus alone, when there is an embrace of the five solas by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, my friends, you can better bet and you can know that there is genuine salvation in that household. And where there is genuine salvation, there are works that bear out. There is fruit that is being produced. They're not going away from God, not on a habitual level. And if they ever get off track, it is displeasing to them. It's like a death ring to them. They've broken God's heart, you see. Crushing blow. Friends, there may be an acknowledgement of God, not a fear of God. There might be right counsel. There might be understanding of God's nature. You may have this Sunday school understanding. You may have a seminary-trained understanding, but still have no fear. No reverence for God. People say the right things about God, but still can have no proper fear of God. Haldane say they have not that reverential fear of Him which is the beginning of wisdom and which is connected with departing from evil. It is astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there is a God, should act without any fear of His displeasure. They fear a worm of the dust like themselves, but disregard the Most High. They fear man, but not Friends, when you don't fear God, there is a proclivity towards evil. Because people who don't reverence God, they don't respect God, they don't love God, they don't love His character, they don't love the thought of His authority, none of them. So what do those who fear look like? What do they act like? Martin Lloyd Jones has written this. This is what a man who fears God looks like. It has nothing to do with fright, but it's a reverential awe and a trust and a confidence in the goodness and the wisdom of God. The only fright that is involved is that of committing sin, not because of any fright of the loving Father, but because we have such a great love for Him that we don't want to displease. Is that your life? I beg you. You who sit here and chase your profession around and declare that you've been forgiven, but no fruit, no fear. I beg you, do business with God. Turn to Him now. Embrace Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and the life. For there is no other name under heaven whereby man shall be saved except in the person of Jesus Christ. Make it genuine. If God is drawing your heart, today is the day of salvation. That's right. Let's pray.